I consider John a good friend. Probably he's had more influence in my life in terms of ministry, teaching, than any one single individual. You know that I love books, and I got that from John. He turned me on to books, turned me on to studying. I was at his church at a kind of a critical time in my life where all of those gifts were starting to come together, and I appreciate him a great deal. And so will you after you hear him tonight. So welcome John Miller.
Wow, what a blessing, those seeing those old photos. Actually, when we that one of me with the Winchell's donut box at the hospital, Gene Jr. was born, and I'll never forget, he came rolling out in this little thing, and he was laying in there, and the doctor, and we said, he looks just like his dad. The doctor goes, it's all in the genes. That was great. What a blessing to be here in Hanford. It's been many years since Pam and Gene ventured off from Calvary San Bernardino, and they were a blessing to us, and it's so exciting to see what God has done in these 20 years up here in Hanford, and still a whole group of people there in San Bernardino that love Gene and Pam and pray for them and that they keep in close contact with, and how exciting to see what God has done, to see how His Spirit has worked through His Word, and exciting to see how the Lord is using Gene, and I love your building, how exciting this is that God has provided. How many years have you been in this building?
Year and a half.
Year and a half, and what a beautiful building God has given you. What an exciting thing, and if the Lord should tarry, I know He has many more years to do an awesome work, and it's neat to see Gillette and Vicky, and they ministered down there in the Inland Empire with us for many years. So what a blessing for Christy and I to be here with you tonight. If you have a Bible, I'm not sure that every one of you have a Bible, but if you have one and you want to follow with me, we're going to start reading in the book of Genesis, which is, of course, the book of beginnings. And I'll refer to a couple other verses as we kind of cruise through what the Bible has to say about marriage. I want to talk to you about reaching God's goal in marriage. So first we're going to find out what that goal is. What does God want our marriages to be? And then some very practical points on how we can reach that goal. Let's begin reading in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Moses says, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper that is suitable for him.' So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, and He brought them unto Adam to see what He would call them. And whatsoever Adam called them, that was the name thereof. Adam gave names to all of the cattle, to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field." But this is an amazing point here. "But for Adam there was not found a helper that was suitable for him." Now, I love the creation account, simply to understand that you and I are made by God. We're created by God. We're here by divine design. We're not an accident. We didn't just happen. God created man. He made man in His image and in His likeness. Man was God's crowning act of creation. But after having created man, in chapter 2 here is a recount of God's creation of man, and God goes into more detail about that creative act. It says there that man's aloneness was not good. He makes man, looks at man, and he says, "Not good man's aloneness." So God had a solution to man's aloneness. "I will make a helper that is suitable for him." And so the neat thing about a marriage relationship is that it's just that, God making a helper suitable for the man and fitting them together. Someone said after God made man, He made Adam, that He made the woman because He knew that the man would get lost and he would be too embarrassed to ask for directions. Another person said, no, God made Eve after He made man because He knew that Eve's or Adam's fig leaf would wear out and he wouldn't go shopping and buy a new one. I don't know about that, but God says in His Word that He made the woman to be the helper that would be suitable for the man. And so He created all of the animals as well. He brought them by Adam and He named them. Now, it's always kind of, a humorous account that God makes man. He makes the woman. But first, Adam names all of the animals before the woman is created and before the woman is brought to the man. And in his creation of the animals, Adam, of course, was given dominion over those animals. So Adam's relationship to the animal kingdom wasn't what his relationship was going to be to his wife. You guys need to remember that, too, by the way, with all of your livestock up here or animals or whatever it is you've got going. Adam was over the animals and he in a sense looked down on them. And then Adam had another relationship. Adam had a relationship with God. And this relationship, God was over Adam. So Adam has these two relationships. He has this relationship with the animals and he's over them. He has dominion over them. And he has a relationship with God, but God is over Adam. He looks up to God and he looks down to the animals, but there was no one that he could look right straight in the eyes or that he had a warm, intimate kind of relationship with that he could be one with. And so the Bible says that the Lord caused, verse 21, a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he took one of his ribs, he closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." So God causes a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, takes from his rib. Now, it's interesting, when God made Adam, he took the ground, took the dirt and fashioned it, breathed into this clay, and man became a living soul. So you guys that think you're so hot, you're just dirt clods. Some of the women are going, amen, amen. I don't know about that. But the woman wasn't made from the dirt, she was made from Adam's side, and there's that Jewish kind of proverb, so to speak, where she was not made from his head to be above him. She was not made from his feet to be walked on by him. She was taken from his side. Beautiful picture. There she was covered and she was taken from the side where she would be his companion, his co-laborer, his friend, his lover, his confidant. And he would be able to protect her and bring her up close to his side. But Adam takes a nap. This is kind of an amazing thought. He takes a nap. He wakes up and finds out he's married. What a shock. I took a little nap before we got here tonight, you know. 5.5 hour drive up from Southern California. I'm tired, took a little nap. But can you imagine you take a nap and wake up and then there's Eve. Now he's been checking the animals out. And now he lays eyes on Eve and man, he is excited. In the Hebrew, you could almost translate it, wow. God, you've hit it. You know, this is woman, like, wow, man. This is woman. And Adam gets really excited. Now, another thought is that God was the one who created the woman and brought him to the man. You know what can help us? And this isn't part of my sermon or my outline for you tonight, but to help us through the difficult times and the dark days in our marriages, and that is to remember that God is the one that brought you together. That God chose that special person for you and brought the two of you together. It's God that makes marriage. Marriage is a divine institution. So much talk today about redefining marriage and what is a marriage and what is a legal marriage. God is the one who created marriage. Now, as you move into this text, verse 24 and 25, we find God's ideal and goal for marriage. And these two verses are actually the commentary of Moses upon the historical narrative, this text of God creating the man and creating the woman. This is what Moses has to say, and then it's repeated and quoted several times in the New Testament. Moses puts these words into the text, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two become one flesh. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." Now, there are a lot of thoughts we could draw from these verses where Moses gives us God's goal and design for marriage. But let me mention three. These are basic foundational goals for your marriage. Number one is permanency. In verse 24, it says, "Leave and cleave unto his wife." There's the leaving and there's the cleaving. Now in the Hebrew, I'm sure Pastor Gene has taught this portion of Scripture several times with you, that it means to be glued together. It speaks of a permanent bond. Jesus gave us a commentary on this verse in Matthew chapter 19, verse 6. He said, "What God has joined together, therefore let no man put asunder." We need to understand that God's goal and God's intent and God's design for our marriages is one mate for life. Now, I understand that some people experience divorce and then there's remarriage and sometimes divorce again. Sadly, that happens. But that's not God's original design or intent or purpose or goal for us. And we should never enter into the marriage relationship with the idea, well, this is experimental. This is a test run. You know, you test drive a car. I'm going to test drive my mate for a few years. If it doesn't work, then we'll try another model or something, you know. Marriage is God designed it and intended it to be as one mate for life. Now, they came to Jesus there in Matthew 19, and they were trying to kind of trap him and try to create a stir and get people to come against him. And so they ask him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for any reason? And Jesus brought him back to the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. What did Moses say there in the book of Genesis? And that's when he said, "What God has joined together, let no man put asunder." And they said, "Well, then why did Moses in the law give us a writing of divorcement? Why did Moses command us to put away our wives?" And Jesus says, "Moses never commanded you to put away your wife." And the only reason why Moses was giving that instruction was because of the hardness of your hearts. Valentine's Day, we have hearts all over. Everybody's looking at the little red hearts. It's a sad thing when a person's heart becomes hardened. And if one or both people in a relationship harden their heart, it can often end in divorce. We need to guard our hearts, protect our hearts. Jesus really gave us the root cause for divorce, and that is the hardness of a person's heart. You've heard the story, no doubt, that Ruth Graham was asked, the wife of Billy Graham, "Have you ever thought about divorcing your husband?" Everyone's listening. She said, "Divorce? No. Murder? Yes." But you know, as far as a Christian's concerned, that word divorce shouldn't be a part of our vocabulary. We should realize that I'm in this for better, for worse, richer, for poorer, sickness and in health, till death do us part. Or for us as believers, until the Lord comes, right? Until the Lord raptures his home. The Lord takes us home tonight, that's fine. But we're committed. God's design is permanency. The second thing that we see as God's goal for our marriage is unity. First, permanency, then unity. Notice the little phrase there, if you have your Bibles with you, one flesh, verse 24. One flesh. Someone described marriage as one soul dwelling in two bodies. You ever notice after you've been married for a long time, you start looking like each other? That's kind of scary, right? You start thinking alike and you can almost know what the person's thinking, you know, and it's like one soul in two bodies. God's goal for you is not to drift two different directions, not to drift apart. Yeah, well, I live in Los Angeles and she lives in New York. We get together, you know, once a month. That's not unity. And you go your different directions. God's desire for your marriage is unity. And thirdly, intimacy. Notice verse 25. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. There's that openness. There's that intimacy. There's that closeness. There's that vulnerability. There's that oneness. There's that permanency. And those three things, there are other points that could be drawn from this text. But we need to remind ourselves of those three things. God wants me to be committed to this marriage in its permanency. God wants me to be devoted to my marriage, that there's unity. God wants me to be committed to my marriage so there's intimacy in my marriage relationship. So the question that we need to ask, and I'm going to try and attempt to answer in just a few moments here, is what do we need to do to reach those goals? Well, let me tell you, first of all, that some people do not reach the goal because they have false expectations of what a marriage is to be. When they get married, they expect it to be a certain way, and then they realize, you know, it's not what I thought it was, and it's not working out, and, you know, he's not satisfying my needs, or she's not meeting my needs, and so they bail out on the relationship. Years ago, I ran across a list of what often is an expectation in a marriage, kind of a humorous look at false expectations. And first of all, it lists what she expects when she got married and then what she actually got when she got married. She expected, first of all, that her husband would be a brilliant conversationalist. He will be sensitive, kind, understanding, and loving. He will work hard. He will help around the house, wash dishes, vacuum the floor, and care for the yard. He will help raise the children. He will be a great father. He will be physically and emotionally strong. He will be as smart as Albert Einstein and have the looks of Robert Redford. But this is what she gets. He's so dull, she's bored even when he's giving her a compliment. He doesn't have any ulcers. He's too busy giving them. He's well known as a miracle worker. It's a miracle when he works. He helps her with the dinner by taking her out to eat. And someday, he may even take her inside the restaurant instead of just to the drive-up window. Occasional flashes of silence make his conversation brilliant. And whenever he has an idea, the whole thing can fit into a nutshell. He has the looks of Albert Einstein and the brains of Robert Redford. This is what he expected when he got married. That she would be a stimulating conversationalist, that she would insist in doing the yard work and would keep her figure looking like a model's. She's a natural beauty without the help of curlers or beauty shops. That she will be an expert cook and homemaker, that her favorite expression would be, "What can I do for you, dear?" She will think that everything he says and does is brilliant, and she'll hate charge cards. But this is what he actually got when he got married. She speaks 140 words a minute with gust up to 180. She was once a model for a totem pole. No matter what she does with her hair, it looks like an explosion in a steel wool factory. She's a light eater. I didn't write this, by the way. These found it in a magazine, okay? She's a light eater. As soon as it's light, she starts eating. Where there's smoke, she's probably been cooking. She thinks he only has two faults, everything he says and everything he does. If she gets lost, he just opens his wallet and she magically appears. It is true, though, sometimes we have false expectations. Someone said, "When I got married, I was looking for an ideal, then it became an ordeal, now I want a new deal." And we forget what God's goal is for marriage. Let me share with you quickly these six ingredients that we need in our marriage to reach God's goal. Number one, we need love. We need love. You know, we hear a lot of talk about love. The Bible makes it very clear that in the last days, the passage is 2 Timothy chapter 3, that there would be a distortion of love. Interesting thought. We talk so much about last days, prophetic signs and scenarios, but the Bible actually says that in the last days there'll be a perverted love, and people won't really understand what love is all about. It mentions three things. It mentions that people will love self, they will love money, and that they would love pleasure more than God. One of the things that is destroying marriage in the United States today are those three false loves. People love themselves. They love themselves. They are self-absorbed. They love things. It's called covetousness. And they're consumed by things, and they forget that people are more valuable than things, and their priorities get all misarranged. And another problem is that they simply love pleasure more than they love God. Well, if the marriage is no longer good for you and it's not satisfying you or doing anything for you, then, you know, you need to just bail out on that relationship. We live in these last days. Self-love, love of things, love of pleasure more than love of God. But the Bible is very clear in Titus 2, verse 4. It says that older women should teach younger women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. What a great thought. To love their husbands, to love their children, to be sober and to be devoted to their marriage and to be devoted to their children. It says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, classic passage for the husbands. Husbands, love your wives, right? Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So both the husband and the wife are to have love in the marriage relationship. Both husband and wife are to be in love with one another. To love each other means that that person that you're married to is number one in your life next to Jesus. Jesus is number one, and they are right there next to Jesus. If they were to, you know, they're to be devoted to that spouse more than anyone else in this world. Loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your might, and loving your neighbor, which includes your married partner, with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength as well, to be devoted to your spouse or to be loving one another. No one is to come into the place of our marriage partner. The danger many times for wives is that the focus shifts to the children, and they become absorbed with the children, and that's understandable. They're so demanding. But you need to keep your priorities as a wife correct, that you're to love God, love your husband, and love your children. If you're a husband and you have children, your commitment is to your wife. She was there before the children, and she, Lord willing, will be there long after the children are gone. And you're to be devoted to them. Now, the question we need to ask, and of course we could spend again the whole night on it, but the question is, what does it mean to love someone? I love what Warren Wiersbe said. He said, love is not a passing emotion. It is a continual devotion. We as believers of all people need to remind ourselves that love is not a feeling. Love is a verb. It's an action word. Love is treating the person that you love the way God treats you. It's seeking the highest good of the object love. In the Greek, it's agape or agope. It's a love that's sacrificial and self-denying and it's giving. Of course, we're all familiar with 1 Corinthians 13. Let me read it to you, verses 4 to 8 from the New Living Translation. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud. Love is not rude. Love does not demand its own way. Love is not irritable. It does not keep record when it has been wronged. It never is glad about injustice, but rejoices whenever truth wins out. Love never gives up. Love never fails. Never loses faith. It is always hopeful, endures every circumstance. Love will last forever. And when the Bible says, husbands, love your wife, it's in the present active tense, and it's a command in the Greek. continually, devotedly, ongoingly, men ought to love their wives and be devoted to them. And we know that love is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. What a cool thing at Valentine's Day to be a believer and know that God's Spirit comes to live inside of us. And the fruit of the Holy Spirit is what? Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If you're a wife here tonight, you need to ask yourself, am I loving my husband? Doesn't mean you might not feel all the emotions, and there are times when they ebb and they flow, and you don't get up every morning and start singing, I love you. Sometimes you get up and want to choke them, you know, almost. But it's continually being devoted to that person and committing yourself to them. It's not a passing emotion. It's a continual devotion. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that as we surrender our hearts to the Holy Spirit, we yield to the Holy Spirit, we walk in the Spirit, the Bible's promise, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And the Holy Spirit will produce His fruit in our lives. We need to have love in our marriage to reach God's goal. Second thing we need is commitment. Commitment. We need to make a commitment, a conscience commitment. As I said, when you're married, you say your vows. I was in a wedding once, and it was, as long as we both shall love. How sad. And so many times they define love as a feeling or as an emotion. When the feeling is gone, then I'm gone. But we need commitment. We need to be dedicated to one another. Proverbs 17:17. A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. I always remind couples to remember your vows. To go back, I don't know if it's taped or recorded or videoed or whatever it might be, and remember the vows that you pledged one to another and the commitment that you made on your wedding day. Someone said in their commitment to the unity of marriage, the couple promises to be faithful to each other if poverty and disease should come upon them. They vow before God and man to be faithful if they meet more attractive person, a more intelligent, a more compassionate person. The wife vows to be faithful if her husband loses his high-paying job, his self-esteem before men, his mental facilities, or his youthful vigor. She commits to him even when he doesn't measure up to the standards that God has set for him, even when he does not love her as Christ loved the church. The husband vows to be faithful to his wife if she loses her beauty, her charm, or her tenderness. Her commitment remains steadfast even, or his commitment, even when she is unsubmissive, disrespectful, and unable to manage the household well. Through it all, the two remain one flesh. It's as simple as that. I made a commitment to you. I plan on keeping that commitment. And we have to go into the relationship with that understanding. When Mr. and Mrs. Henry Ford were celebrating their golden wedding anniversary, a reporter asked them, to what do you attribute the 50 years of successful married life to? And Mr. Ford said, the formula is the same that I've used in making cars. Just stick to one model. That's good. My wife and I have been married for 27 years. It seems like the time just goes so fast. And our little Sarah, that's about Mary's age, was married this summer. And to see her grow up and go move out, and our other daughter's grown up, and another one's in college, and our youngest son's 13. And it's just amazing how fast time flies. Life, the Bible says, is like a vapor of smoke that appears for a time and vanishes away. It's like a flower that grows up fresh in the morning and then it withers with the noon heat. The Bible clearly teaches the brevity of life and that we need to number our days so that we can apply our hearts to wisdom. Some of you have been married, I'm sure, longer than 27 years. And what a neat thing to have a marriage that lasts a lifetime. What a treasure. So many people give up too early. They're not willing to go the distance or to give it the extra effort. It takes work, it takes energy, it takes commitment. but the rewards are so wonderful. The third thing we need is communication, right? I realize there are other points that I could bring up, but again, these are basic essentials needed to reach these goals in marriage. Communication. A golden anniversary party was being thrown for an elderly couple. The husband was moved by the occasion and wanted to tell his wife just how he felt for her. She was hard of hearing, however, and oftentimes misunderstood what he said. But with family and friends and members of the community there gathered, he toasted her by saying, "My dear wife, after 50 years together, I have found you tried and true." Everyone smiled with approval, but his wife said, "Huh?" And he said a little louder, "After 50 years of marriage, I've found you tried and true." She said, "Well, let me tell you something, Buster. After 50 years of marriage, I'm tired of you too." Clear communication is very important. It's important that we talk to each other, but it's also important that we make very clear how we talk to each other. I heard of a young couple, they were just dating, Kevin and Sarah, young couple. They were sitting on a porch. We were on a porch swing, and Sarah said, "Kevin, do you think my eyes are beautiful?" Kevin answered, "Yep." A few minutes later, "Kevin, do you think my hair is attractive?" Again, Kevin said, "Yep." A little while, "Would you say that I have a gorgeous figure?" Kevin said, "Yep." "Oh, Kevin, you say the nicest things." You know, guys aren't really always the best at communicating. You know, it's yep, yep, nope, yep. "Why don't you ever talk to me?" "I do." "Didn't you hear me say yep and nope?" You know, it's just hard for guys sometimes to really talk and to communicate and open up. But we need to spend time communicating with each other. Often, communication is often killed when we don't talk enough. It's funny, we can be married and we kind of live alone in the house. We don't ever talk. You know, you're two people in the same house and we haven't talked in 3 months. Sad. We need to spend time talking. Or we talk too much and we don't listen. I'll never forget years ago, I used to come home and Time Magazine, pop that thing open, look at Time Magazine. And one time my wife said, "What did I just say?" "What?" And I was so busted. Close the magazine, you know, "I don't know, what did you just say?" And we need to listen, we need to open our ears, you know, as Romaine used to say, pastor down in Costa Mesa, Calvary Chapel, God's given us two ears and one mouth. He's trying to communicate something to us. He wants us to zip it and open our ears and listen a little more. God help us to listen to one another. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, it says these great words to apply to our marriage. It says, "Speaking the truth in love, that you may grow up in Him." Truth and love. Now, if you just speak the truth, it can be brutality. If you speak just love, it can be hypocrisy. We need to speak both the truth and love. And then Paul speaks about the idea of not grieving the Holy Spirit where you are called. Let me read this passage to you. If you want to follow me by flipping there in your Bible, I want to read from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying." This is great stuff for us as married couples. "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that you may minister grace to the hearers. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you have been sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." There he tells us not to allow any communication to come out of our mouth, but that which is good that may build up and bring grace to the hearers. It's a very dangerous thing when we begin to use our words to cut one another, to put down one another, and to say hurtful things toward one another. God's given us the gift of speech to praise Him, to pray, and to communicate with one another. We're made again in His image, and we have that ability to communicate and talk to one another. to be able to express hidden thoughts and hidden feelings and words. And in a marriage relationship, we need to do that. And we need to be careful, because often what kills communication is bitterness, is wrath, is anger, is clamor, evil speaking. Those things need to be put away from us with all of our anger and with all of our malice. If we allow those attitudes in our heart, it grieves the Holy Spirit. Let me move to number four ingredient to reach God's goal in marriage, and that is simply time together. It's a simple thing, but I really look forward to driving up here with my wife. To just be in the car several hours driving and be able to talk, be able to communicate. You get so busy and you're going here and she's going there and you're going different directions, and we never really take the time to just sit and talk. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, it says, "Likewise, you husbands, you need to dwell with your wives according to knowledge." And the word dwell means settle down and be at home with them. I do recommend that a married couple live together. I think that's important. I mean, sounds quite bizarre, but I ran into a young couple recently. They're married. He lives with his parents and she lives with her parents. Excuse me? You call that a marriage? Leave father and mother? Cleave unto your wife? The two, not three, not four, not five, not six, the two become one flesh. God wants to start a new thing with the two of you. But you need to dedicate time alone together. It is a wonderful thing to do things together, to go places together, to spend time together, talking, reading the Word together, praying together, doing something fun together. Go shopping at your new Target store or whatever, I don't know. Your new Hanford Mall. Do something together, whatever it is you like to do together. I heard the story of a Midwest farmer and his wife that went to bed one night and a tornado hit their house, ripped the roof off the house and sucked them and their bed together right out of the house. The wife started to cry. Farmer said, "This is no time for crying." She goes, "I can't help it. It's the first time we've been out alone together in 20 years. Don't wait for a tornado to suck you out of the house. Set a time to go somewhere together and do something together. I love what Martin Luther said. He said, "Let the wife make the husband glad to come home, and let him make her sorry to see him leave." Isn't that great? So many guys don't want to go home when it's time to, you know, go home. "I ain't going to go home, face the battle axe. No way. You guys want to meet me at the Fuzzy Frog for a beer, you know? Stay there and drink as long as you know I got to get all liquored up to face her, you know? No one knows what's going to happen when I get home, you know?" It's like, that's sad. Ask yourself as a wife, does my husband want to come home? If you were him, would you want to come home? And have things ready for him to come home, and an inviting home and an environment for him. And then once you're home, does she want you to stay? It's like, "Man, would you get out of here, you know?" And I was ready to kick you out. But that kind of an environment, "Yeah, well, you guys can go to the Fuzzy Frog. I'm headed home." By the way, there's no such thing. I just made that up. Green frog, yes. Fuzzy frog, no. I just make that up. And then once you get home, "Honey, it's time for me to go to work." And, oh, you know, and she hates to see him go. That's an awesome thought, that they're so enjoying their time together. Time for intimacy. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 7. A time of part of a marriage, the conjugal rights of each partner, time to be together and devote to yourself to one another. It's a wonderful thing. But number five, we need to move on, is common goals. Common goals is another thing that helps us to reach God's goal for our marriage relationship. In Amos chapter 3, verse 3, it says, "Can two walk together except they be in agreement?" Now, obviously, it starts with a commitment to Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. You need to be born again. You need to have a personal relationship with Christ. If you're here tonight, perhaps, and you're not a believer, you're not a Christian, you haven't given Christ your heart, you haven't invited Jesus to come into your heart and forgive your sins and be your Savior, and you don't really know Him in a personal, intimate way, that's where it starts. That's where it all begins. And it's a wonderful thing when both the husband and both the wife have that equal commitment to Christ. They have that common goal of loving God and serving God and glorifying God and being used by God together. They can walk together in the Lord. That common goal of wanting to serve Him and love Him and be used by Him as a blessing in a marriage relationship. But number six, I would say forgiveness is an essential thing needed to reach God's goal in a marriage. For permanency, for there to be unity, for there to be intimacy in our marriages, we have to learn to forgive. There's no way our marriages can survive unless we learn to forgive. As read from Ephesians chapter 5, let me read verse 32 at the end of that chapter, chapter 4, verse 32, excuse me. Paul says, "But be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Now there in the context, he's just talked about no corrupt communication proceeding out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. Let all bitterness and anger and wrath and evil speaking be put away from you. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. And all of these things are signs and evidences in our lives of an unforgiving spirit. Cutting words, harsh words, bitter words, wrath, anger. We haven't really forgiven that person. Charles Spurgeon said, "We come to the cross to be forgiven. We stay at the cross to learn to be forgiving." How true that is. I come to the cross and Jesus forgives my sins. We're all saved by grace. By grace we are saved through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. God's unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor. God's been so gracious and forgiving toward us. We ought to then be gracious and forgiving toward others. We need to learn to forgive. Forgiving, again, is treating that person as though it never happened. We talk about forgiving and forgetting. God forgets our sins. He casts them behind His back. He drops them into the sea of forgetfulness. What does it mean? It means God treats us as though it never happened. When we forgive someone, we treat them as though they have never sinned against us. Notice forgiveness is seen in the very words in that text that I just read. Kindness. Tender-heartedness. Those things, the word tender-hearted there means a person on the same side of a struggle, a supporter or a sympathizer. If we aren't tender-hearted and kind toward one another, then indeed we are grieving the Holy Spirit. Perhaps tonight you need God's forgiveness. Perhaps tonight you are unable to forgive because you haven't experienced the forgiveness of God in Christ Jesus. And if that's the case, the Bible says in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, that He's faithful and He's just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Don't leave here tonight without asking God, "God, forgive me for my bitterness. Forgive me for my anger. Forgive me for my unforgiveness. Forgive me for the harsh words that I've spoken to my mate. And fill me with your Holy Spirit. And help me to love her, to love him the way you want me to, the way you've commanded me to." Interesting thing about love is that it is actually commanded of us. The fact that it's commanded again supports that idea that love is not an emotion. It's a matter of the will. We choose to love someone. And that whatever God commands us to do, God gives us the strength and the ability to do it. That's the cool thing. When Jesus says to the man with a withered hand, stretch out your hand. Well, if he could stretch out his hand, he wouldn't be the man with a withered hand. What's the deal? It was something he could not do. But the very words of Christ, the very words of Christ are life-giving words. They really are. And I love that. The very words of Christ are life-giving words. When the Bible says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And you think, oh, that was written before she was born. If she would have been born, that Paul wouldn't have written that if she would have been around back then. No, 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 no. Wives, be subject to your old husbands. Oh, yeah, Paul didn't know about mine, though. Yeah. If he'd have known about him, he wouldn't have written that. The very words of Christ are a life-giving word. They are a life-giving word. Guard yourself against hardness of heart. Love one another. Take time together. Be committed to your marriage vows. Love, commitment, communication, time together, common goals, forgiveness. Help us as married couples to reach God's goal of permanency, unity, and intimacy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for this time together. And what a blessing it is to be here with Calvary Chapel Hanford and Gene and Pam and their lovely family and this fellowship, Lord. And to see how you've knit their hearts together in love, Lord. And I pray for these couples that are here tonight. Lord, the world is loving self, the world is loving things, and the world is loving pleasure more than they love you. So help us, Lord, as Christian couples, to love you with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind. Help us to love one another, to be devoted to one another. Lord, I pray that you help us to be committed to our marriages for the long haul. That the word divorce wouldn't even be a part of our vocabulary. Help us to be committed. Help us to communicate. Help us to forgive. Help us to love one another. Lord, be glorified in us. Our marriages are like a little microcosm of the church, a little picture of the church. Lord, help them to be a reflection of your love. Help others to see you in our relationship. In our lives, be glorified. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. And everyone agreeing said, amen. God bless you.
All right, why don't we end our evening with a chorus? Why don't we all stand together and just lift our praises to the Lord? What a fantastic night. I really do look forward to these times when we can get together and just share the fellowship of God's saints, but really feel as though it's a key time for us to strengthen marriages. And even the marriages that aren't here tonight, even the folks that aren't here, there's just a strengthening of marriage that I think goes through our fellowship as we go forth and apply and use the things that we learn here and become a source and a resource for others. And so take it to heart. Let the Lord strengthen you and bless you. Let's sing together.
Every blessing you pour out, all turn back to praise. When the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord, blessed be your name, blessed be the name of the Lord, blessed be your glorious, blessed be the name, oh, blessed be the name of the Lord, blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord, and blessed be your glorious name. Sing, you give and take away, you give and take away, you give and take away. My heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name. You give and take away. You give and take away. You give, you take away. My heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name. Every blessing. Every blessing you pour out of sun black to pray. When the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name.
Amen. Amen. Hang around for a while. Fellowship. God bless you. Love to be together.